Let us turn now for a little to the portion read, epistle, general epistle of Jude. We may read from the beginning of the epistle. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It was necessary, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And it is this necessity that the author of this little epistle draws our attention to, that we would desire to consider for a little. It was needful, it was necessary that I write to you, and it was necessary that I exhort you. I need to stir you up. I need to focus your minds upon this matter, this essential and vitally important matter. You need to earnestly contend. You need to contend. And you need to contend for something vital for future generations. To contend for the faith which was once and once only delivered unto the saints. And we may just simply consider the necessity itself, what it is to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then why this is so necessary. The author in verse 4 writes, for there are certain men crept in unawares, and so on. And that necessitates, this development necessitates contending for the faith. And that, of course, immediately, when we begin to think of it, necessitates very often again and again, as the Church of Christ has experienced, even contending with men. And you see, again and again, the Church has failed. Like the sons of Ephraim, they turned back in the day of battle. They turned back in the day of battle because they might well think, well, things are not as they should be. Things are different to what we would like them to be, but though we don't like things as they are, we like a lot less contending. And we will just have to survive and tolerate the decline because, though we don't like it, well, we don't like contending even more. Now, what did Jude write here? He's writing as the servant of Jesus Christ, and he's thus endeavoring to be a faithful servant to do the service that is committed to him faithfully. So much so that he says, when I gave all diligence, when I sat down to write to you, I thought carefully, I concentrated, I really considered seriously, solemnly the situation in which I was corresponding with you. Where you are, the circumstances you are in. I considered everything diligently. But I was initially thinking particularly, intending to write to you particularly about this great matter that interests all the Lord's people everywhere. The common salvation. The salvation that is common to Jew and Gentile. The salvation that is offered to whosoever will. To the ends of the earth. The common salvation. The salvation that man, no matter where he's from or who he is, needs. The salvation that the people of God rejoice in. And no doubt, when it comes to a communion and the death of the Savior is remembered and the great work of redemption is concentrated upon, well, our minds are thinking about the great salvation. How shall we neglect this great salvation? And it is the great salvation, no matter where it is proclaimed, and no matter who are the recipients of that saving work, it is the same everywhere. The common salvation. Peter speaks of it as our like precious field. It's as precious at one end of the earth as it is in another. And no doubt it would have been heartwarming and very, very acceptable if Jude had written and expounded the wonderful plan of redemption, the saving work of Christ, how it is applied by the Holy Spirit, the blessings that accrue from it. My, that would warm the hearts of the godly. But he's writing, beloved, and oh, how blessed it is to talk of the common salvation. He says, as I give diligence, I really concentrated my mind as the Spirit of God guided me. It was needful, and I was pressed in my spirit. And I would have been neglecting my duty. And I would have been neglecting your souls. And I would be neglecting the future generations if I did not press upon you and exhort you. You must contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You know, we need to be mighty careful even among ourselves. There's a growing tendency, and I fear it can be a dangerous one, where pious people say, oh, don't talk about that. Don't preach to us about that. Don't mention those things. There's no need for that. Just tell us about Christ. Just preach the gospel to us. We just want the simple, plain gospel. We don't want to hear about these other things. I was preaching a few years ago in this epistle. A dear soul came to me in Inverness and said, well, Mr. Hutton, why are you preaching in Jude? It's a most depressing epistle. Why are you going to preach in that? Well, the answer is very, very simple. Because it's necessary. Because it's necessary. That's what Jude says. It was necessary. Oh yes, you might want to hear about the common salvation, but you better hear this. It is necessary that you will be exhorted. Not just, is it necessary that you contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, but it is actually necessary to exhort you to do it. And the head of the church exhorts you and I today, out of gratitude for the Savior and His saving work that we so appreciate. Out of love for the Savior and His saving work, we need to learn this. It is our duty to Christ. And it is our duty on behalf of the great salvation to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And thus, we may consider what it is we are to contend for, and what we are to contend for earnestly. Earnestly. We are to be sincere, we are to be serious about it, and we are to contend in order to preserve it. What is it that we're talking about? The faith. But of course, wherever you go in any part of the visible church, you meet with the claims of belief. We believe. One says, well, we believe this, you believe that. And you meet with, I'm a Christian, but I believe these things. You believe something else. And everybody's claiming to believe something. And they're claiming, in our church, we have our creed. And we have our confession. And we have our documents that declare to everyone what we believe. You meet with an ecclesiastical body that you don't know much about. Well, one of the first things you want to read is what they believe. And according to what they declare they believe, you then consider them to be orthodox or heterodox or somewhere in between. What we believe is vital. But then you see, people say, well, this is our creed. This is the sum of our faith. But they don't put it into practice. As a body, the claim is, this is what we believe. But then when you look at the practice, you think they don't believe it at all. They just claim to believe it. They don't actually believe it. You see, the reality is, my dear friend, you and I practice what we believe. Our practice testifies to what we really believe. We might say, well, I'm a free Presbyterian. I believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe in the catechisms. I kind of believe in the Directory for Public Worship. Of course, I believe the Bible. But you wonder, well, do you really? Because I don't see you practicing it. You tell me you believe what's in the Bible, but I can't see it being put into practice. Earnestly contend for the faith. The faith, not a faith. The faith of Christ's church is not one among many. The faith. The one and only faith that was once delivered unto the saints. A faith that doesn't change, a faith that doesn't develop, a faith that doesn't mature, a faith once delivered to the saints. Now what we need to understand is what Jude is talking about here is not the exercise of faith, but what is actually believed. The substance of what is believed. So what is the substance of what is believed that we have a responsibility to contend for? What is so vital that we must be willing to resist any intrusion into it, any corruption of it, any digression from it? The faith that was once delivered, it wasn't made up, it wasn't constructed or construed. It was delivered. It came from a source to the church. It was delivered from God to his people. Now you have examples of this when, for example, we go to Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, because as you will, I'm sure, recall, we were reading from it yesterday. The table of remembrance, 1 Corinthians 11, and we read it every communion Sabbath in the chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23. These are the words the minister begins reading every time. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. I received it from the Lord. And what I received of the Lord, I delivered it to you. I didn't make it up. I didn't modify it. I didn't change anything in it. I delivered it faithfully to you. You can't say that thus, if you put it into practice, we're doing what Paul told us. You're doing what the Lord told you to do. You are fulfilling not an obligation to Paul with his authority as an apostle, but you are obedient to the commandment of the one who delivered to you his truth through Paul. You see again in chapter 15 of the same epistle, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." My gospel is a received gospel. It's not a made-up gospel. I didn't sit down and look at the people or look at my congregation and decide, well, to make myself popular, this is what I will preach. To get a pat on the back, this is what I'll say. So that I can get a smiling, happy congregation, I will tell them what they want to hear. No, he says, the gospel that I preach is a received gospel. I didn't receive it from men either. I received it from the Lord. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. I received it from the Lord. You will see when Luke begins to write his gospel record, how he begins. And what he informs us of is his reason for actually writing his gospel record. or as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed, and it means most surely established. This is the truth, these are the facts, this is the gospel about the person of the Redeemer that are established. This is the foundation. Not something we have to alter and change because it's a bit shaky. It's established. We can build upon it. It's sure, it's certain. The things most surely believed are the established truths that have been delivered unto the saints. Whenever John is writing his epistles, in the first epistle, what does he tell us in his general epistle he's writing about? In verse 1 of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What we are declaring to you is certain, it's sure, it's steadfastly settled. This was the faith of the early church. They weren't huddling together in conference. Now, what do you think we should consider the truth to be? What should we write out and declare it to be the truth? No. The things we have seen, the things we have heard, the things we have handled, real, of the word of life. That's what John says. We've seen, we've heard, we've handled. And that's why the truths concerning the Redeemer, the truths concerning the Son of God, the truths regarding this great salvation, they're established. We've no doubt, because we witnessed the reality of them. And that's what Jude is talking about here. The faith that was once delivered. It came from God. It came from the glorious eternal Word Himself. The Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. We heard Him. We seen Him. We handled Him. We touched Him. We were familiar with Him. But we must pass from this scene of time. Then where will the truth be? It is established. It is established for generations to come. And as we were singing from that Psalm 78, that truth is to be preserved and passed by the fathers to their children from one generation to another. And you see, so often, fathers listen when the children come along and say, "Well, now, Father, why do you believe this? Why do we have to do that? Why is this our practice when others don't do it?" Well, you see, we're Free Presbyterians. Dear me, because it is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That's why our fathers in the generations past received it as the established truth of God. And therefore it was handed on generation by generation, and we, in the mercy and by the grace of God, we've received it. It's ours now. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Now you will be aware undoubtedly of the exhortations that Paul gives in the past, what are called the pastoral epistles, pastors who have responsibility to feed the flock of God with knowledge and with understanding. And what does Paul, for example, say to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of that chapter, he writes, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What grace are we talking about here? The only grace there is. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace that comes through him. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What does the grace of God make men do? Here's Paul telling Timothy what the grace that is in Christ Jesus will do to him and for him and with him. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, won't just make you a nice man and make you a saint fit for heaven. I'll tell you what it will do, Timothy. It will make you contend for the faith. It won't make you rude. It won't make you discourteous. It won't make you arrogant. It won't make you proud. It won't make you self-sufficient. But it will make you contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And it will enable you to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Oh my, there are some very pious people. They will say, well, he's not a very gracious man. He's too contentious. Not a very nice man. If he was like Christ, he'd be nice and gentle. He would say nice things. Well, here's Paul telling Timothy, the grace of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, you will need grace. And you will therefore remember the things that you heard from me. I passed them to you. I received them from the Lord. I committed them to you. Now, Timothy, it's your duty, and you will need grace to do it, to protect it, to preserve it, to maintain it, and commit it then to faithful men. Because God does not commit his truth to unfaithful men, unreliable men, men without conviction of anything. You go to the book of Judges, there's an interesting character appears there in the book of Judges. One of those characters that we meet with on occasions in the ecclesiastical world today. The book of Judges and the chapter 17 and chapter 18. He appears. He's an interesting Levite. Now you know yourself who the Levites were. A certain tribe of Levi, and the Levites were to be engaged in the service of the tabernacle, looking after the tabernacle, engaged in the service of God. So the Levites were in reality the servants of God. And without going into all the history and the background, we have this Levite appearing in the scene, and Judges 17 and verse 7, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And what we read is this: the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn wherever he found a place. He just wasn't too sure where he was going. He would just see how things would suit him and the situation that would be most advantageous. He came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah himself is an interesting character. He came to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou? You're a Levite. Whence comest thou?" He said unto him, "I am a Levite. I am one of the Lord's servants." That would make it interesting. "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. I'm not too particular. I just consider, you know, how advantageous the situation is. We'll see how it goes." Micah said unto him, "You're the very man I'm looking for. Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. Now, this is a good lifestyle. This is what the servants of the Lord are looking for. Nice, comfortable lifestyle. Garments, food, and a place. I'm just looking to see where I can find a nice, suitable place. So in verse 11, the Levite was content to dwell with the man. How would he not be? And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And said Micah, "Now know I the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite." Doesn't matter what kind of a Levite he is, he's a Levite. That's all that matters. I've got a Levite. One of the Lord's servants. He hasn't much guts or backbone. He's quite carnally minded. He just fits in with his company. He's interested in what the offer is to himself, how advantageous it is. And that's it. You inquire, "Well now, Levi, what do you believe?" "Oh, I just believe anything." "What's your theology?" "Well, I'm not just too particular. I don't get too fussed about things like that. I'll fit in." Haven't you met characters like that? Well, the next chapter, things develop. And there come a crowd of Danites. And they weren't recognized for their orthodoxy. And they appear in the scene and they hear about this Levite. And so they come to the house of Micah. And they enter into communication with the Levite. And after all, he's a Levite who's able to move around in any circles. He fits in very well, doesn't trample on anyone's toes, doesn't cause any offense, he moves with the times, he's a man of the day. And what did they do? They came to him when they heard that this man was in Micah's house. And they made him a better offer. And they said to the priest, well, would it not be better to come and serve a whole tribe? After all, you're just in this little tiny temple. He's just looking after Micah and his affairs. Whenever the servant of the Lord, supposedly the priest, in verse 18 of chapter 18, and said the priest unto them, what do ye? What's your business? These Danites, what are you here for? What do you wish to speak to me about? What's your business? What's your mission? Well, they said unto him, verse 19, hold thy peace. Listen, lay thine hand upon thy mouth and go with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. This is even better. This is the kind of a man I am. I like to consider all the offers. My prestige. My influence, my status. Oh, certainly it's better. This is a wonderful offer. You're not expecting too much that will demand much orthodoxy. I not have to sign any creed. I won't have to confess what my doctrinal position is. That's a fine offer. And off he goes. The church is full of such characters in our day and generation. That's the reason there is chaos, theological ignorance, because the men supposedly who are the servants or claim, like the Levite, to be the servants of the Lord, they have neither backbone nor conviction about anything. And what is to become of the flock of Christ when men in the pulpits neither know what they believe and they have no desire to believe anything at the end, and they're as flexible as a jellyfish and they move with the tide. The jellyfish just floats with the tide. The Levite. Poor old Micah came out lamenting, you've taken away everything, taken away my priest. They said they would put angry men against him if he didn't go away and be quiet. And so off they went with this fine example of a servant of God. It was necessary to write unto you to tell you that you must earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Because, as Jude says, because of men who will creep in, as he says here, because there are certain men crept in. These men are sneaks. They sneak in. Sneak into the church. They creep in. Stealthily. And you know how they're able to creep in? Because they are like the Levite. They suit their company. They know what is expected. They understand what they're supposed to believe. But they've no conviction anyway, so they believe anything. They can be anything. They can be as orthodox as it's required. They've got it all up here. They're clever. And they can express their belief, which isn't their belief, but it's supposed to be. Man crept in unaware. Ungodly men, they are called. Now, we might think, well, we're the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. We've existed, you see, for all these years. We've preserved the truth. We've protected it. We've stood firm. We have had lessons in the past that must ever be a warning for the future. When Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus after toiling and laboring there for 3 months, three years, he called the elders together of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20. The oversight, the elders and the church in Ephesus. And what did he say to them when he was taking his leave of them? In verse 27, verse 26, to get the connection of Acts 20, wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have delivered to you, I have declared to you all the counsel of God. Now, what is the counsel of God? It's the mind of God. It's the knowledge of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the law of God. It's the purpose of God. It's the order of God. The counsel. Where did it come from? The counsel of the triune God. The counsel of God that established the covenant. The counsel of God that advises the church. The counsel of God that is to be applied in the worship. The counsel of God that is to be applied in discipline. The counsel of God that is to be declared from the pulpit. All the counsel of God. He said, I've declared it to you so that you're without excuse. You know the mind of God. You know the truth of God. And therefore there's a solemn obligation laid upon you. He says, take heed, therefore. You better take heed, because you're without excuse. Oh, there might be many in other places, Paul could say, and they might be to some degree excusable because they don't know. That is not the case with you. I have declared to you all the counsel of God so that you are supposed to know. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Before you think of anyone else, you examine yourselves. Are you holding to the truth that I delivered to you? Are you among the faithful men to whom I've committed the truth, the counsel of God, that you will carry it forward to the flock and to the next generation? And you will declare faithfully, this is not what we say as elders. This is not what we are dictating to you because we're the office bearers. But dear young people, boys and girls, members new and old, we are an office to keep you aware of the mind of God. We are just the mediators. Mediating on Christ's behalf the counsel of God to you. And if the elders start making up little rules and regulations of their own, and they straighten up and shoot out their chests and arrogantly declare, well, you do this because you know who I am. Well, ignore them. But if they say, my dear friend, we just speak to you and counsel you in the name of Christ. We want you to follow Christ. We want you to obey Christ. We want you and advise you to conform to the counsel of God. That's what Paul was in reality saying to these elders. Take heed to yourselves. I tell you, there's nothing so pathetic as a careless elder or minister who doesn't take heed to himself. And so often, my, they're taking heed to everybody else but themselves. They're correcting here and correcting there and chastising here and condemning there and censuring all over the place. They don't pay heed to themselves. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Not the presbytery, not the kirk session, but the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed, to pastor, to care for, to shepherd the church of God. I tell you, that's some responsibility. To be responsible for the spiritual condition and the spiritual state of the church of God. Its condition spiritually reflects upon the oversight. And I know, sadly, sometimes ministers don't want to face up to it. And elders don't want to be responsible for it. But I cannot read the Word of God. I'm not highly intelligent. I freely acknowledge that. And maybe there are things I don't understand or don't know, but it seems clear to me that elders must, and ministers must, free Presbyterian ministers, free Presbyterian elders must take heed to themselves for the sake of the flock. And they must understand that the state of the flock is their responsibility. It's their responsibility. The state of Christ's church is their responsibility. Oh, you may say, but it's all a work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. It is He who must regenerate. It is He who must apply the word to the conscience. It's He who must revive and quicken the dead and all the rest of it. But Paul, did he not know that? Do you think Paul didn't understand that? Do you think he was antiquated in his thinking, and we in this wonderful enlightened generation, we could pull Paul up and say, you know, Paul, something you better remember. The Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul will look, my dear friends, you may be very clever, but look at what I wrote. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. See how the Holy Ghost works. See the means He uses. Men whom He commits the care of Christ's church to, which He hath purchased with His own blood. They feel in their duty, they let Christ die. If they fail in their duty, it will be seen in the state of the body of the redeemed. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That flock is your responsibility. But how solemn when we come to verse 30. Also, of your own selves. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. The corruption will come from within, not from without. Will come from within. That's the greatest danger. And we can become alarmed. Oh, look at Islam. Look at the advances of Rome. Look at all the multi-faith development around us. These are great threats to the Church of Christ. The persecution. My, again and again in times of persecution, that's when the church has been strongest. But at times of ease, the corruption has come from within. Every time you look at history, at the decline in the church, doesn't come because of outside influences, it comes from the corruption within. Also of your own selves. Can you imagine some of these elders at Ephesus? Do you not think, Paul, you've been a bit harsh? Do you not think, Paul, you've been rather judgmental? Do you not think, Paul, you've got a very suspicious mind? I mean, you know us. We're the elders here at Ephesus. But I know this. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This is the danger. Slowly, stealthily. You know, you hear a lot, at least I hear occasionally, and read a bit about what I hear them speaking about today, about nips and tucks. People are getting, wanting to try and beautify themselves, cosmetic surgery. It's amazing the transformation. And you see, here's a photograph of someone, I've seen it advertised, 60 years of age. Looks like somebody of 30 years of age. And it's apparently due to what they call nips and tucks. No major surgery. A little bit here, a little nip there, a little bit of movement here and there. Gradually, a great transformation takes place until you cannot hardly recognize it's the same person. Stealthily, little by little, a tiny little change here, a tiny little concession there. Doesn't have to be much, just a little. Little by little, the transformation is taking place. This day of thanksgiving, what are we thanking God for? The glorious gospel of our common salvation. But when we consider it as we've been doing, it is our duty on this Monday of a communion to appreciate our responsibility in our dark day to contend earnestly for the faith. What faith? a changed faith. Is that what we're to contend for? A modified faith. A faith that has all kinds of intrusions by the apparent wisdom of men been modified to suit our modern generation. Modified so that it will be accepted by a changed generation who are more educated, who are more enlightened, who have more intelligence, and they can work things out better than ever the apostles did. My dear friends, if we're truly thankful for the grace of God and truly thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, thankful for the Savior whose table we sat at, thankful for the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, we will be willing, when it is necessary, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And where will we find that faith? We will return to the Word of God, to the apostolic faith that was established and was declared and was passed to faithful men, generation by generation, committed to faithful men. And it is because they were faithful men, you and I have today what we have. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray.